How are you this morning? Good. I'm glad that you're here. And I know you're glad that you're here as well. Some of our number cannot be here because they are ill today. And it seems like the winter was bad for some, and now the spring is still that way. So, although it's not feeling like spring out there, hang on. God has promised the seasons will continue one after the other. And that is, it's called limited uniformitarianism, okay, if you want a word for that. But it means spring is coming. So, all right, take my word for it, I guess. All right. A couple of announcements as we begin. I just want to invite the ladies to meet briefly upstairs again after this service so they can practice for a few minutes again. And then tonight, we have the privilege to meet with Hiawatha Bible Church for the Singspiration. That's at 6:30 at Hiawatha. Now, we will meet here at quarter till. I think we say that in here. But write it down, 5:45. Be here, and we'll ride the bus if you want to do that, or carpool, depending on the situation. If we have enough people, we can all pile on the bus or just go in our vans and whatnot. So, we look forward to that. If you haven't done that, by the way, one, carpool, that's fun itself. And number two, if you haven't been at the Singspiration, you should give it a try. It's great to see fellow believers getting together and getting to know each other and enjoying fellowship around the Word of God and song. We have our normal Wednesday and Saturday activities here, but in between, because Easter is coming next Sunday already, we have our Good Friday service, and that's at 7 o'clock on Friday evening. I got a call on this 2 days ago Friday from Briarwood Baptist Church asking if they could join us for our Good Friday evening service. And I said, why not? That would be wonderful. Come along. They're of substantially like faith and doctrine and practice that there's absolutely no problem with that. And we enjoy that sort of thing. So come and meet some of those folks. Pastor Mattis is no longer there. It's Pastor Don Potocki. Some of you know him. He was a missionary to Mozambique. He is leading that ministry at the moment. So they'll be here with us as well. But that's 7 o'clock. And my plan is to talk about what happened on Good Friday. Now, there's more to that than just Jesus died. There's a lot more to that, and so I want to share that with you. And if you can use that to invite neighbor, friend, family member, and say, have you ever thought about what really happened on Good Friday and why we call it good? That might, you know, bring somebody along and allow them to hear the gospel that way. So that's Friday. Then Sunday at 8:30 in the morning, we have our sunrise service. It'll be right in here. And then at 9:30, we'd like to have a potluck breakfast. So if you're able to make it for 8:30 for the service and then 9:30 for the breakfast, bring something along. I know some of you are going to bring French toast, right? Not sure about that. Can't promise, okay? Some of you have your specialties that you bring. Please do. We look forward to those every year. So hope that you can participate with us. Oh, yes. Thank you very much. How could I forget? Finger food desserts tonight. If you're coming to the Singspiration, you've got to bring those desserts. Well, you don't have to, but most of us will. So thank you for that reminder. How could I, of all people, forget? So let's see. And then Sunday, also back to Sunday, after the potluck breakfast, and we have our morning worship service. In the evening, we'll meet also here. But they're also planning to meet in the Howell Ministry on Sunday evening for a meal as well. So if you keep that in prayer as they look to reach out to the Howell community and friends that way as well. One other announcement this morning. Ben, are you here? Do you want to bring that announcement? Ben's going to share us an announcement about Scripture memory. So I'm going to let him do that and then let you come right on up here, Ben. And then I told him after he did that, I would back him up with some stern exhortation about Scripture memory. So,
many of you will remember that we used to regularly have Scripture memory fellowship. and I'm happy to announce we're bringing it back. So you may ask, well, why do we need to memorize Scripture? Well, the Bible commands us to in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates." Some Jews today take that very literally and actually have a little box that they strap to their foreheads with a little piece of Scripture in it. But I think the important thing is not having a little box on your forehead, but actually memorizing Scripture. And it's something that you talk about all the time. It talks about, speaking of the Scripture night and day, and when you're in your house, and when you walk by the way. It's something that should consume your thoughts. So there's, of course, many ways you can go about memorizing Scripture, but Scripture Memory Fellowship really is helpful. And the way it works, there are a variety of different memory books. And the sign-up sheet, by the way, is on the back bulletin. So you can pick a book. There's books for all ages, from preschool on up through adult and premier adult. The books, most of them cost about $5. And they also come with a prize that you can claim if you complete the book. So just a little incentive there. A book has about, the adult book has 15 lessons typically, and each lesson has about two or three verses, and a lesson is intended to take 1 week. It's kind of a reasonable pace for most of us. Now, a key aspect of Scripture Memory Fellowship, and the meaning of the word fellowship in Scripture Memory Fellowship, is the accountability partner. And the way this works is when you finish a lesson, you recite it to your accountability partner, and they keep track of your progress. But more importantly, though, they should be praying for you. We should not forget the power of prayer. For many of us, we don't have great memories, and it's not easy to do to memorize Scripture, but through prayer, it can be possible, and we can do quite well. And if you are an accountability partner, one thing you can pray for your partner is that they have an obsession for God's Word. That is one thing that will make a huge difference in memorizing Scripture. When you see a skilled musician, sometimes, at least I, when I see a skilled musician, I think, how is that humanly possible that they do what they do? Well, day after day, they play their arpeggios and scales, and they never get tired of it. They always enjoy it. Well, that's how we should be with Scripture. And so, Psalm 119:97, it says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And in the King James, there is an exclamation point there. "Oh, how I love thy law." And I challenge each of you, including myself, do you love God's Word more than sports, than the latest news on the stock exchange, than studying homework for college, than advancing your work skills. You need to think about that. You should have a greater love for God's Word than any other thing you could be studying. It should be your meditation day and night. And then, in the long term, I encourage you, after you complete the lesson, don't stop there. Hang on to that memory book. Keep revisiting it. The more you repeat those verses, the more it'll sink into your long-term memory, and it'll be a blessing to you. And we will be taking orders for the memory books for this week and next week, and then we will have the memory books shipped. So you have 2 Sundays to decide what you want, and the catalog's right there on the bulletin board. So, all right.
Okay. Thank you, Ben. I've been convinced lately, again, always been convinced, but just by experience, reconvinced that we need to be people of the book, people of God's Word. Now, any problem that you have in your life, any situation, any wisdom that you need, you will find it in God's Word. God has given us something that is sufficient for life and godliness in that Word. There's no new revelation that comes by whatever means, prophets or priests or tongues or gifts of knowledge or whatever. God has given it to us in the Word. And I'm convinced that so many of our problems come about because, as our brother said this morning, God's laid out A, B, and C for us in the Word of God. And we say, well, either we don't know A, B, and C, and we go about doing our own thing, or we know A, B, and C, and we say, well, I'd rather do X, Y, and Z. Well, that's going to end up in fire, as it did this morning in the lesson in Judges. God has given us what He wants us to have, and He expects us to obey that and to love His Word. You have a problem, for example, in your home, go back to the book. Go back to Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. You have a problem with your children? Look at the verses that relate to raising children. You have a problem at work? Look at those that relate to the employer and employee situation and all of that. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So don't be going all over to everywhere else, but go to the Word of the living God. And just to back up what Ben has said one more time, if you think of the book of Psalms, it opens up with really a wisdom psalm, which says, blessed is the man who does not walk or go in the way of sinners or stand in the path of the ungodly or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. And so when you have that word inside of you by repetitive reading, by memorization of specific verses, your life is going to be just that much better as you walk with the Lord, to be that much closer to Christ. And so we encourage that very, very strongly this morning. All right, well, we're going to stop the announcement section right now. We're a little bit beyond where we need to be. So let's have Dave come and share with us in song, hymn number 363, as we sing together, 363, Since I Have Been Redeemed.
Let's stand as we sing together, 363. next hymn together, 348, hymn 348, Redeemed.
Indulge me in that. I'd like to invite the men to come forward and take up the offering this morning. And while they're doing that, JL is going to offer in song, I'm Bound for the Promised Land. If you're not familiar with that hymn, you could turn to 689 in your hymnal and follow along. I'm Bound for the Promised Land. Gentlemen.
Thank you.
Before we pray, I'd just like to bring formal greetings to you from South Africa from two of our brothers there. Wilfred Matham wants to send his greetings to the whole church family, and also Perry Reddy. I talked to both of those men yesterday on the telephone and enjoyed some fellowship with them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for the privilege of coming again this morning. I want to say thank you for the offering that these folks have given to your work here. Lord, I pray that as we often pray, that the funds will be used wisely, that you will give the church council and all of us who have a part in using the funds or being reimbursed for some purchase for the church, that you will help us to be wise as we can about that, that there will be no question of the stewardship of the monies which are entrusted into our care, and that for my wife and I, and for Brother Bennett, and for the Saxes who take a large portion each of these funds, that you will help us to minister energetically for the Lord Jesus Christ and for these people in your name and for your glory. Father, I want to pray this morning for our brother and sister in Conga who have found themselves in a difficult situation these last days. We pray for our sister's health and for the recovery from the medical procedure that she recently had. And we pray for Dr. Nkanga as well, as he has suffered his own setback these last weeks. Pray that you will bring him back here to be with us soon with full strength and a balance and an ability to walk comfortably like he always used to have after the stroke. We also thank you, Lord, for our brother Monty. Thank you for allowing us to see his face today, to see him, and pray that you will watch over him as well and his family. We pray for our sister Becky, and thank you that she's here after her procedure as well. Just open the storehouse of your blessings and healing for each one of these people, we ask. Lord, I pray that you'll give each one of us who are here a witnessing opportunity this week, and that we might have a heart to take it and to take advantage of it and to share the gospel of Christ with those around us, whether it's someone who comes to our home to work on it, or we go out to a store or other place of business or a restaurant or among friends and family. Whatever it is, Lord, help our eyes to be open and the Spirit of God to poke our hearts when it's time for us to go and tell the gospel to someone we encounter. Father, we pray for that ministry in Howell as well, for Brother Bennett and for the Yangas and for the Montes and, Lord, for Audra and others who are involved there in that ministry. We pray, Lord, for your rich blessing upon them, and especially this coming Sunday. We pray for each to have a good part in inviting and bringing others to come and think about the meaning of the resurrection day. Lord, some of us have worries. Help us to cast those worries upon you. Some of us, Lord, are down. Help us to rediscover the joy of our salvation. Some of us, Lord, are entangled in sin. Help us to repent, to quit, and to live according to the Word of God. Some of us, O Lord, have forgotten the basic principles of the faith, the basic principles of how to live as a Christian, the issues of sin and forgiveness and repentance and confession and restoration and reconciliation on a personal level. And I pray that you would restore to us the understanding of these things and the practice of them. And Lord, I was also asked to pray especially this morning for a few other things, for Audra for a job, and I think of some others who are struggling with the issue of support and jobs. We recommend recommend them to you and ask for your blessing to fulfill your promise as you made to us, that those that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things will be added to them. Lord, I pray for Dan's father. Thank you for the celebration of his 90 years on this earth. the gift that you have given to him of life, not something we take lightly at all. And we thank you for that. We pray for his upcoming medical procedure as well. We also pray for Tina Curry, who has cancer surgery. We ask, Lord, please help for that to go well. And may your hands guide those physicians and help her now with this third different kind of cancer that she has had. Oh, Lord, help her to trust in you with all of her heart. And as we pray for her, we pray for us all, that we would have faith in God and not in ourselves or the world or military might or medical knowledge, but in you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us that way today. I'm going to invite the children, or those of our children who are here today, to come and share with us their ministry in music. We very much look forward to it. We'll just have you guys come right on up here and set the microphones up for you. Look forward to it.
take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 130. We'll stand as we sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Children can be dismissed to junior church as we sing, and thank you for the music. 130.
Marvelous message that song reminded us of, that love that was demonstrated at the cross, not just in words, but in deed. And we are very thankful for that. You may be out there in this audience or listening on the internet and wonder, think about the despair that you might feel and say to yourself, "I don't know that there's anybody who loves me." And maybe there is no human that does. Not that I want to get you down about that, but you know, when you're in that state, just remember that God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Another benefit of Scripture memory for me is that I get to use it a lot when I'm preaching. And you will find the same as you witness to people and live, that you also can use the Word of God. But that thought is just a marvelous thing to me, that somebody who is a stranger maybe to everybody else, God knows that person and God loves that person. And we had an opportunity, we quite frequently go out to dinner at the Bob Evans restaurant on Carpenter Road, and there was an older gentleman and his son there, his grandson, I believe it was, who were struggling to put on a tire on their minivan. They were from Hillsdale, and the son, the young man, had a cast thing on his foot, and it didn't look like they were going to be doing so well getting that tire on there. Well, actually, they needed to take the tire to the tire shop, Bell Tire, whatever it is down the street on Carpenter, and the grandmother was inside the restaurant, and later I found out, she said, we were praying for help, and God used us to be able to take those people down to the tire store, and the guy wanted to give me $10 for doing that, and I tried to refuse it, but I couldn't refuse it, so fine, you know, whatever makes you happy, and brought them down there and found out they were believers and that they needed that help. Utter strangers. But that's just a small picture of what God did for us when He saw us struggling with our flat tire of sin, not able to fix it ourselves and needing to go somewhere else to fix it. He brought us there, didn't He? And He loved us, even though we might feel like, well, we're strangers to God. We don't know Him, and He doesn't know anything about us, we think. But He does, and He knows, and He has concern and care and compassion for us. And it's in that light that I bring our message this morning, not to be condemning of any people, but you might listen to this and say, wow, that's he's kind of getting hard on the Jewish people here. He's getting down on them. But that's not the purpose this morning. The purpose really is lies elsewhere, and I hope you'll see that as we come to the conclusion of our message. This passage is very difficult, I'll just say it that way, to understand and to kind of integrate into your thinking and theology. I titled the message, "The Law and Circumcision, Insufficient," meaning that the Jew cannot rest in his Jewishness as sufficient to save in the day of judgment. And just we need to notice that this passage is written to Jewish people. I'll mention that again several times, I'm sure. But it's difficult because there are part of the text here that talks about what we might think real Jews and not real Jews, and somebody who has an outward circumcision and someone who has an inward circumcision. And one of those is real and one of those isn't. And some are counted circumcised and considered that way, and others are not. And so what we want to do is try to untangle this web of revelation, if you will. It's not meant to be unclear, but I think if we don't read it carefully, we can make it that way for ourselves. Now, we should notice five things preliminarily as we begin our study. Number one, the passage discusses two major subjects. Number one, the law, and number two, circumcision. Let me read 17, starting in 17. It says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." That's a quotation, Isaiah 52:5. Now, that's the section on the law. Now, the section on circumcision. Notice verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision which is outward in the flesh." I think the NIV has a good translation here. He's not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is his circumcision that which is only outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we're noticing two major subjects. First of all, the law and circumcision. Second of all, we're noticing that the text speaks to a Jewish person who is a person who might have some problem with what Paul has been or is about to say. This is Paul's imaginary conversation partner that he uses as a literary tool in order to convey the meaning that he wants to convey to his reader. You've done that before in writing or talking. Suppose that somebody says this. Okay, I'll respond this way. And suppose they respond this way. I'll respond this way. By that means, you don't have to point your finger at a particular person in the audience and engage them. You engage a prototype or generic person, and by that way then convey that truth to your audience without having to confront somebody directly, as it were. Let's see, number three. Let's also remember, as we talk about the Jews in chapter 2 here, that Paul has already lambasted the Gentiles. So we're equal opportunity offenders here, okay? You don't have to feel like we're picking on one group as opposed to the other. We already said that the Gentiles are as bad can be. You don't get any lower than they are. So just that kind of helps us set the stage. They're guilty of departing from God, suppressing the truth of God. They're guilty of idolatry, of homosexuality, of that list of how many sins were there? 23 or something like that. Amazing list that Paul puts out there for us. They're guilty of all of that. All manner of evil. And at the end of chapter 1, it says they're deserving of death. Okay, so now we're going to turn our attention to talk about Jewish folks again here. We don't have to feel like we're picking on them. We picked on the Gentiles, and now it's the other side's turn. Now, number 4. Let's try to put aside any preconceived notions we have about what it is to be a Jewish person. Either positive or negative. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. A Jewish person could have pride in his Jewishness, have positive thoughts about being a Jewish person. There are other people in this world, though, that have very negative thoughts, preconceived thoughts about what Jews are. Anti-Semitic types. You understand? Put all that aside. Try the best you can to get rid of those thoughts and let the text inform your thinking. And number 5, let us recognize truly with those thoughts in mind that Paul has a very high view of being a Jew. Look at chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The connection that the Jewish person has with God and through his people and through the revelation of God is significant. In chapter 9, it says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now there is love, friends. There is greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends, our Lord said. And Paul is exhibiting that same kind of love toward his own people. If I could just be accursed for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites, and then listen to the benefits of being a Jewish person, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers. They're the only people that can say, I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Salvation is of the Jews. This Christ who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So if there's anyone, so Paul has this high view of Jewishness. So what we say here has to be held in that tension, if you will. He has a high view, but not too high of a view, we're going to see. Now, if anyone in the whole world has a leg up on anyone else in terms of having a relationship with God, who would it be? The Jews, clearly. Christ came from them. God appeared to them. He chose them. He gave them the law. He was their king in the theocracy in the early part of in Exodus and beyond there until the monarchy came, and even then was using the monarchs, David and Solomon, to rule his people. I mean, this is privilege. They have a claim that is compelling on God. If anyone can say that they're close to God, Jews can. They've historically had a special relationship with God, but that relationship is not sufficient for salvation. That relationship is also not necessary for salvation. You see that? I've used both words, necessary and sufficient. That relationship with God is not necessary because Gentiles can be saved. And that relationship with God that they have had historically is not sufficient because there are many Jews who have all of those things, and yet they are as unsaved as those Gentiles that we talked about in chapter 1. So, let's look at then what Paul says. Number one, the law doesn't save the Jewish person, verses 17 to 24. The law doesn't save the Jewish person. Now, first of all, letter A, the Jew has a personal connection to the divine law of Moses. Notice in verse 17 it says, "You indeed you are called a Jew, rest on the law and make your boast in God." That's the opening salvo, really, of Paul's address to this Jewish person. We know he's talking to a Jewish person. You're called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. So it's clearly Paul mano a mano to a Jewish person here. Keep that in mind as we go through the text. Now, first of all, it says you are called a Jew. This appellation, this name, closely connects them to God. You know where Jew comes from? What word? Judah. Judah. Now, historically, that's because the nation of Israel, after it was split, remember the northern 10 tribes were basically destroyed. I mean, carted off by Assyria and were no more. And then the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were taken off. And then they returned. And so historically, it was that the nation of Israel was centered around Judah and Jerusalem and Judea there in the south. And as you moved to the north, you had the Samaritans and that sort of stuff going on. So historically, Israel then became known by the name of just Judah. That's where they were geographically. But more important than that, if you turn your Bibles back to Genesis 29, Genesis 29 gives us the origin of this name of Judah and then how it relates to the Jewish person. Genesis 29 and verse number 35. God saw that Leah, the first husband of Jacob, was the first wife of Jacob, was unloved, and he opened her womb. Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and so she had Reuben. And then if you follow on down, I'm in verse number 32 of Genesis 29, and she had another son, and Simeon, and another son, Levi. Levi sounds like the Hebrew word for attached, so it says, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. Verse 35, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore, she called his name Judah." Judah. Judah, the name from which we get the word Jew, comes from the word in Hebrew that means to praise. Now, you've got to keep that in mind because Paul is going to use a word play on that name, Jew, praise, at the end of the chapter. I'll cut to the chase here instead of making you wait. It says at the end of verse 29, speaking of the Jew, the true Jew, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, so he uses this play on words. The Jew, he's called a Jew, and the origin of his name is to praise God. His mother, initially, praised God because of this being the fourth son that she bore to her husband. And in turn, God is going to praise them. When? Ultimately, at the final judgment. If they're truly born again. If they're true Jews, inwardly, circumcised in heart and so on. So keep that in mind. You're called a Jew. This is not insignificant. Number two, they rest on the law. They find inner security. They find comfort. They find peace, support in the law of Moses. Now, the problem with that is if you come to the law and you really rest on that law and you're trusting your relationship to that law and the fact that you have a portion of that law as your salvation in the first century, it became not just thank you, God, for the law, but a worship of the law, a trust in the law, pulling out the law card, if you will, and say, I'm associated with that group. I'm okay with God. Number three, you make your boast in God. Now, that's good to a certain extent. Think of Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 to 24. That was another one of those verses that I had memorized a long time ago in the Scripture Memory program. In Jeremiah chapter 9, it talks about boasting in riches and so on. Jeremiah 9, 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So the Jewish person was called a Jew. They rested on the law. They made their boast in God. And if it was like this kind of glorying or boasting, very well. However, there's another kind of boasting that happened. If you turn to the minor prophets in the book of Micah, and you'll see this in other places in the Old Testament as well, but this is a well-known cross-reference for these verses in Romans 2. In Micah chapter 3, by the way, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you've gotten to Nahum, you've gotten too far. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Well, let me back up to verse 9. You'll really get the sense of it then. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. You see that kind of boasting? That's the bad kind of boasting of which we're speaking in Romans chapter 2. If they really make their boast that way, you know, death is not going to swallow us up. We've made a covenant with death, or, we're God's people. It's not going to come as far as us. That's not the right kind of boasting at all. Number four, these people know God's will. It's been revealed in the law, and so they know it. They've read the law or heard it. And number five, they approve the things that are excellent. Sounds kind of like that verse in Philippians, doesn't it? That you would approve or prove the things that are excellent. The Jewish person can do that because they have the law. Number six, it says, being instructed out of the law. Really, this is the support for everything that came previous to it. They know the things that are excellent. They can approve those. They know His will because they are instructed from the law. They have been taught the Torah. You know what I mean when I say the Torah? The first five books of the Scriptures, or the Pentateuch really would be a better way of saying that. The Torah is the law. In an even wider way, we could say the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. That's what a Jewish person might call their Bible, the Hebrew Bible. They wouldn't call it the Old Testament. They'd call it the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible. They know that because they've been instructed that in the synagogues. And they're supposed to be able to prove those things that are good and excellent and know God's will because of that instruction. Now, as a result of this, the Jewish person does have an advantage over the Gentile because they have a written code which makes clear what they're supposed to know. It's not, for the Jew, only mediated through conscience. Remember we said the Gentile does have conscience and knows in some way what's right and what's wrong. murder is wrong and lying and stealing and those sorts of things. God has built some of that into our hearts, general morality. But the Jew has this specifically laid out for them. So they have an advantage. And if you look in verse 19 and also in verse 20, you'll see that they can be, the Jewish person can be someone who helps a Gentile, or they can take it too far and become arrogant about their privileged position. They are confident, it says, and are confident, speaking again to this prototypical Jewish person, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Now, that could be used in a good way. You might be a light to those who are in darkness. You might be an instructor of people who are foolish, a teacher of those who are babes. It means immature children, little ones. And you could think of yourself that way in a good way. You know, God has given me something I can share with others, and you're humble about it. But if you get to the point where, you know, you are confident, you are self-confident, you are proud and arrogant that you are a guide to the blind, you can almost sense that there's a problem brewing here, which we're going to see. And that problem is, here's the Jewish person, you know, very proud. I am a light to those people that are in darkness. Look at those blind people. You can almost hear the words of the Pharisee who went up to the temple, and next to him was the tax collector, and he says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other people. Like this tax collector, for example. You know, he's a spiritual loser. I'm good. You see, if you're confident, arrogant about being an instructor of those fools, those Gentiles, those immature people, and you're resting on that and saying, look, God's there, I'm here, God likes me, God doesn't like them, I'm better than them, so I'm good. This is, we're beginning to see a real problem here. Now, they have a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Again, just like this business about being instructed in the law, they have that. That's true. But unfortunately, the Jewish person here in this text is not one whose life matches their words. Their profession is one thing, and their practice is another. The Jew, Paul then says in verses 21 to 24, does not make the cut, does not make the grade. What we're trying to say here is that possessing the law is beneficial in one sense, but it is not beneficial when it comes to trusting in that law for salvation. Or let me say it this way. The law is good and well, it's fine. It's good in that sense. But in the sense of providing a way of salvation, the law doesn't cut it. Your possession of the law doesn't matter. Your profession of having it, of learning from it, of thinking that you're better than others because of it, none of that stuff is going to make it. That's why I've said at the middle of page 2, the Jew does not make the grade because of this. Notice, Paul uses a series of questions here to engage his audience, to get them to do some soul searching. Okay, you therefore who teach another, you have all these privileges. You're called a Jew, you have the law, you're resting on that, you know what it says. You see yourself as an instructor, as kind of an intermediary to those that don't have the things of God. Okay, you teach others. Do you teach yourself? Man, this gets right down to it. You know, pastor, you teach others. Do you teach yourself? Do I preach the message to myself as well as I preach it to you? Some of us are good at preaching to others and not taking heed ourselves. And maybe you've done that. You've been in that same position. If you're a parent, you're teaching your kids, but are you taking in what you're teaching them yourself, practicing that? Some specific examples. You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? The understood answer here is that the Jewish person would have to say, yes, I have stolen. Yes, I have said that it's wrong, but I have done it. Going on, verse 22. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yeah, I know it's wrong, and I've preached that, I've taught that it's wrong, but I have been guilty of it myself. The person would have to say. Now, not every Jew is, or every person here, Jew, is guilty of all these particular sins. For example, you who abhor idols. That's true. The Jewish people became a people who abhorred idolatry in the way they understood idolatry. Why? Because idolatry was what caused them to be carried off to captivity for 70 years in Babylon and destroyed in the northern kingdom. Idolatry. And so they want to avoid that same mistake in the first century and in our own age. But do you rob temples? This is one of those obscure verses that you kind of scratch your head on and say, what does that mean? Apparently, take this literally, they were abhorring idols, yet according to their desire for maybe precious metals, they would go and take some of those things out of idol temples, steal, we just talked about stealing, and make use of that themselves. Didn't matter that it was defiled by idolatry, they did so anyway. That's the best explanation that I can offer you. Paul obviously doesn't make a big deal about it. They understood what he was talking about. And still the point is, you're preaching one thing and you're doing another. Okay, can you spell hypocrite with all capital letters? That's what they were. And so, again, it's not that every Jew was doing all these particular sins, or that if you're a Jewish person here, unsaved, that you're doing those particular sins. But what it does say is that the pattern is, you have this, you say this, but you're doing something else. And so you're failing in your connection with and possession of the law. Go on down to verse number, 23. You who make your boast in the law, you know, look what I have. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? So he boils it right down to a general case here. You might not be stealing or committing adultery, but maybe you're doing lying, coveting, and all the rest. So the pattern is sin in all of these different ways, breaking the law and causing the Jew not to make the grade. So do some soul searching here. Every Jew has fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. Even heartfelt obedience is not enough. If it does not come from a disposition of faith in God, it cannot attain perfection from lawbreaking. If you break one law, you've broken the whole thing, James 2:10. Now, the end of all of this is kind of a shocking result. The Jewish hypocrisy led to this, the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Notice this thought. So, back in Isaiah 52:5, there's some other texts, Ezekiel 36, 2 Samuel. Let me just deal with this 2 Samuel one, for example. David has committed sin with Bathsheba and the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Nathan comes to him and he says, this matter has given a great cause to the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God. And you know, that blasphemy continues to this day. You think your sins don't have an effect? This sin was recorded in the Bible, and to this day, people say, well, David did it, so I can. Blasphemy. Nathan was right. Great cause for blasphemy. Now, when somebody blasphemes God, whose fault is it? Well, the person that does the blasphemy, that's bad. The person that says, yeah, he did it so I can, that's blasphemy. That's sin. But in this text and others in the Bible, it says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, the Christian can do the same thing. When a professing Christian conducts himself in a way that even the world finds disgusting, like a pastor, this one pastor in Indiana who crossed state lines with this young girl and was found out. And even the world looks at that and says, come on, guys, that's bad. And they blaspheme the name of Christ because of you. So this pastor, the people that blaspheme God, they're in sin. But this pastor caused that. He's in sin also. He's a cause, a guilt-ridden cause of this blasphemy. So you dishonor God through breaking the law? Well, you're a cause of that dishonor. Now, if you have trust in the law for deliverance from God's judgment, you need to deflect that trust away and trust in God alone. Now, here it is in verse 16, if you go back there. It talks about in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ, according to the gospel. The Jewish respondent to Paul's argument would say, okay, Paul, I understand God's going to judge me in the day when He judges according to the gospel, but I have the law. Paul says in verses 17 to 24, that's no help. Just get off of that thought altogether. So the Jewish respondent says to Paul, yes, but I have circumcision. Second objection, Paul deals with in verses 25 to 29. He says this, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Now, he doesn't erase the profitability of circumcision or being a Jew at all. We saw that in chapter 3 and in chapter 9. But it means that there is no meaning or benefit of circumcision if you are a lawbreaker. That circumcision is not going to overcome your breaking of the law and bring you into eternal glory. And of course, we know everyone has broken the law. But circumcision, it says, is as good as uncircumcision if you do not keep the law. In other words, circumcision becomes unprofitable in the matter of salvation if you are a lawbreaker. Now, in this era, and I suppose even to this day, somebody could make a public pronouncement, and if they're a Jewish person, and say, I renounce the covenant. And the rabbis and other Jewish people would consider that man as if he were uncircumcised. He's renounced the covenant. He's disconnected himself from the law. He's torn up his citizenship papers and thrown them out and burned them. He's done. He's just like an uncircumcised person. The problem here is that it's not such a strong public renouncing of the covenant that causes one to get into this position. It's simply breaking the law because you're effectively saying phooey on God's law, even if you don't get up and spew it out of your mouth. You're breaking the law of God, and that then counts as uncircumcision. You don't need a repudiation in words if you have a repudiation in actions. And then in verses 26 and 27, we see the implication of this. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So he'd be regarded as if he were circumcised. He's not, physically, but he would be regarded by God as such if he kept the righteous requirements of the law. Now, nobody does that in and of themselves. We, as Christians, are in a standing that allows us to keep the law, but that's only in Christ. See, we don't keep it on our own works. But if somebody did keep all the requirements of the law, his circumcision or lack thereof would not matter. Verse 27. Even more surprising than that, see, this is to the Jewish mind is scandalous. What do you mean somebody that's uncircumcised can be just as good as somebody who is circumcised? Verse 27, and even worse, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, who are a transgressor of the law? Can you think of a passage in the Bible where the Lord talks about Gentiles sitting in judgment on Jews? I'll give you one. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. It says, the men of Nineveh, certainly Gentiles, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The Jewish mind, again, would be protesting, what do you mean a Gentile is going to sit in judgment on me? I am going to sit in judgment on them. God says, oh, no, you're not. If you're a lawbreaker, you're in the same boat they are. Now, how do we conclude this matter? 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, outward things do not make a person of Abrahamic descent into a person who pleases God. Outward boasting in the law, number one, or in circumcision, number two, does nothing when it comes to eternal salvation. One way to helpfully understand this passage is an illustration I found in one of the commentaries that I read. I can't remember which one, but it was the truth in labeling illustration. Some of you that read labels, any of you read labels? You hope that what's on the outside of the package is what is really on the inside of the package, right? When it's vague and ambiguous, you maybe look elsewhere. But if the outside of the package says Jew, you want the inside of the package to be Jewish. That is, somebody who has the faith of Abraham, who understands that they must believe, they must have a circumcised heart, and to be truly regenerated from the inside out and have God do that work on them. The outer label on the package is circumcision. The outer label on the package says, I adhere to the law, but the inside contents must match those outside signs and symbols. A genuine Jewish person is one who is on the inside in his or her spirit. I put a real Jew in quotes. Is somebody really concerned with the law, who is regenerated by the Spirit, more than a physical descendant of Abraham only. Okay, so let's just make clear. We do not give somebody a pass if they are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They need to be saved just like the rest of humanity needs to be saved. Now, Deuteronomy chapter, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but let me just quickly read a couple passages on the circumcision. Even in the Old Testament, the Jewish people understood this matter of circumcision of the heart. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, Deuteronomy 10:16, and be stiff-necked no longer. What do you have? You have stubbornness on one hand or circumcised heart on the other hand. You see what that... You can be a Jew of Jews as far as your physical descent, your adherence to the law, so you say, and yet you can be as stubborn can be, stiff-necked. The Jewish people also, if they would admit their own word, recognize verse 6 of chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And then in the major prophets, in Jeremiah chapter 4, the same idea occurs again. Jeremiah 4, 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, that stuff that makes your heart stubborn, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And so really what needs to happen is the Jewish person needs to say, I need the faith of my father Abraham, not just the DNA of him. I need to believe in God and have that imputed to me for righteousness. A genuine Jew will be concerned with praise to God, not wanting to cause blasphemy to God. He's concerned with not mere externalities, but with the internal state of his heart. The physical mark of circumcision and possession of the law, those are meaningless when there is no spiritual change in the heart. Now, for those of you that are in graduate-level Christian theology, I just put a technical note here for you, and I'll just briefly say why that's there. There are some people who read this passage and say, aha, Gentiles become Jews. Gentiles become Jews. Here's how. because it says that you're not a true Jew if it's just outward, but you are if it's inward. And we, as Christians, Gentiles, have had these inward realities made real in us by salvation, by being born again, by the work of the Spirit of God. So therefore, we are Jews now. And so the people who are proponents of this view spiritualize the word Jew here and make it so that Gentiles become Jews. And then the church is the new people of God filled up with true Jews and replaces the nation of Israel. The historical, the national, the prophetic nation and all that goes with it. I totally disagree with that view. Among Christians, if you were to picture all Christianity as a stream, you know, I'm swimming against the stream. There are many, many, many Christians who just look at this and say, oh, there it is. Gentiles become Jews, and then the rest of the spiritual church, the spiritual kingdom, the replacement of Israel, all comes just naturally after that. But I want to remind you that Paul is talking to Jews here. He's not talking really to Gentiles at all. That's my number one line of defense. And number two, Paul is not really dealing with how a Gentile becomes a Jew. He doesn't say a Gentile becomes a Jew. What is his concern here? His concern is, if you're a Jew who's resting on the law, who thinks I've got that name Jew, I'm boasting in the law, I think of myself as superior to everyone else, Paul wants them to first of all understand that's not sufficient to be saved, and second of all, he wants to move them to the position that they understand how they can become a true Jew. In other words, it's not about how to take a Gentile and make him into a Jew. It's how to make an unsaved Jew into a saved Jew. That's the whole point of this passage. To destroy the confidence of a Jew in all of these privileges that God has given, certainly. But to not replace God with the privileges. Replacing God with the name Jew, replacing God with the law, replacing God with trust and confidence that you can teach others, and replacing God with your boasting. All of that stuff is sin. And he says, here's how you really are a Jew. So there are people who are ethnic Jews that are not really Jews in this sense of those who bring praise to God. There are Jews who don't match up to their praiseworthy name. And then there are Jews who are Christian Jews who do match up to that praise name that they have. And that's really the point of my technical note here. I'll let you read the details of that. So if you should ask how a man can be praised by God today, the answer is by faith alone in Christ alone. Only that can provide someone with eternal spiritual salvation and bring praise to God. What this really means is, in a sense, we're all going to stand before the judgment of God, and we're going to get a verdict, in a sense. I'm speaking very generally now. The verdict is either praise, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. That's the only two directions. There's no middle ground. There's nothing else. It's either praise or being despised, as it were, and sent to eternal punishment. No law-keeping or rituals can save anybody at any time in history. I think this is relevant for us associated with the church for many years. We might be in the mode of, like the Jewish person, trusting in the labels, trusting in the association. Look, I've been a Baptist all my life. Right? Once a Catholic, always a Catholic, I'm a Catholic and I'm dying a Catholic. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like you're called a Jew? You're called a Baptist? You're called a Catholic? That stuff doesn't save anybody. And I know God has put this here to, you know, get us to think. It's not philanthropy, it's not the labels, it's not keeping some list of do's and don'ts. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, understanding His death, burial, and resurrection for your sins that causes you to have a proper relationship with God. Now, maybe you're a Jewish person here and you say, oh, now, wait a minute. I know my Bible a little bit better than that. And I think that I'm still right, that God does accept me. He loved us, it says in Deuteronomy. Well, that's true. But He was also angry with your people because it says that many of them fell in the wilderness. And He deported them to Babylon and to Assyria and has put the curses upon them from the Mosaic Covenant. So how would I prove to that person today, maybe in our audience, maybe listening online, that what I have said is true? Well, the most effective way to do it, I think, is to take them back to their own Bible, their own Old Testament, their own Hebrew Bible, and show them. And so you know what Paul is going to do in chapter 3? He's going to start out, and he's going to say that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you judge. And then he's going to go down to verse number 10, and he's going to say, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he's going to go from Old Testament book to Old Testament chapter to book to chapter, and he's going to lay the whole case out and say, it's in your own scriptures that God has already said this. Yes, it's in the New Testament now for us, but it's already in the Bible from before. A very strong way for Paul to argue from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew Bible, that what he's saying is true, that a circumcision of the heart is necessary. So what have we learned? Paul identifies his audience as Jews. He targets them and uncovers the basis of their confidence. He shows that that confidence is ill-founded and that something else is needed, a work of God on the inside, not just on the outside. On the outside of the person is insufficient. And so I hope that you will take some benefit from this morning and be reminded that there's no external religious ritual, no baptism, no philanthropy, no giving of money, no attendance at church, no label, no confirmation or any of that that can affect your spiritual soul. It's only through faith in Christ that you can be saved. I trust that's your portion this morning. And you're not resting in the externals of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us the privilege to look into Your Word. May these faltering words this morning, when taken by Your Spirit from the Word of God and applied to the heart, bring some profit. Help us to do some soul searching as well, to ask if we preach against X, Y, or Z, do we still do X, Y, and Z? Help us to know if we're resting on something other than the finished work of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and His person. Help us not to think, well, I was raised in a Christian home. I'm okay. Or I'm a Christian, I'm not a Muslim. I'm okay. Oh, Lord, take those thoughts and turn them inside out and help us to see that we're not okay if we're thinking that way. May You be praised through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.